Your scriptures to the Gospel of Mark. We'll be reading the first 15 verses of Mark chapter 15 together. And as you are able, please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered and said to him, "It is as you say." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. Then Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him!" Then Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him!" So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. A man once told me about an incident in which he was falsely accused of something. He had just moved to college about 3 weeks. He was about 3 weeks into settling in with a roommate that he didn't know. They didn't really hit it off together at all. It was not a pleasant experience. He had moved from a colder climate to a much warmer climate where air conditioning was well used, much like it is here in Oklahoma in the middle of the summer. But his roommate thought differently. The gentleman was concerned about the bills being in college and not wanting to spend an exorbitant amount of money on paying for air conditioning. He didn't want to waste his money. And so they sat down and they talked, he said, one evening. Together, they talked about the usage and said, we're going to agree to set it at a certain temperature in order that we might not be paying an exorbitant price for keeping the room cool. But his roommate thought differently. This gentleman turned the temperature, I guess it was up, and the roomie would turn it down. He kept going back and forth. One day, the gentleman returned from class to find that it had been not just turned down, it had been turned way down. And he became angry and he confronted his roomie. "How could you do that? I thought we agreed," he said, "that we're going to set it at whatever level, 70, 75 or whatever it was." And his roomie accused him of lying, said that they hadn't talked and they hadn't agreed. And to this gentleman's shame, he flew off the handle. There was one thing that he couldn't handle very well, and that was being falsely accused. Have you ever been falsely accused? If so, how did you react? If you haven't, how would you react? What do you think would be the natural reaction of anyone to any accusation, much less a false accusation? Wouldn't you defend yourself? In our text today, you'll see the reaction of Jesus as he stood before Pilate to be condemned. Having once again many false accusations being hurled against him over and over again by the religious leaders. We've been working our way through the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark is the shortest of the four Gospels. It is one of the three Gospels that we call the Synoptic Gospels because Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very similar in their accounts and in that what they have, but the Gospel of John is quite different. And yet all three of these Gospels are concerned with describing for you who Jesus is and what Jesus came on earth to do. Mark was written by John Mark, who was an associate of Paul, who was a close friend of the Apostle Peter. And as the Apostle Peter talked about his time with the Lord Jesus, Mark recorded those things for us in his gospel. We study the gospel and we study all the gospel. We study all the scriptures, really, in order that we might know him whom we believe and have been persuaded that he is able to forgive us and to cleanse us from our unrighteousness. The gospel of Mark is written to a Gentile audience. It's seeking to encourage Roman believers to understand who Christ is and the power of Christ. And the gospel, all the gospels, but the gospel of Mark is about the good news. The good news of the kingdom of God that God is going to establish, not on the earth, but in the hearts and in the lives of his people. The good news that the kingdom of God is not limited to one nation or one people, but all nations are part of this kingdom of God, all those who are in Christ. We're at this point in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus is preparing his disciples for his imminent departure. We are in the last week. In fact, we are in the last hours of Jesus' life before his crucifixion. He is but 9 hours from death. He is but 3 hours from hanging upon the cross. His earthly ministry, he had been preparing his disciples. He'd been proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." But now he has been betrayed and is falsely accused before the secular leaders, before Pilate. You saw last time that believers must identify with Christ in order to stand before the world. Even as we looked at the Apostle Peter, you remember the Apostle Peter? He had followed Jesus after he was betrayed by Judas. And he followed him directly into the chief priest court. And there a servant girl looked at him and says, "You were one of his, weren't you?" "No, I was not." Then she said a little bit later to the others, "Certainly this man over here, he was one of them." "No, I am not." Then the bystander said, "You were one of him." "I tell you, I was not." And, you know, he began to curse and swear and deny that he was associated with Jesus. Cock-a-doodle-doo, the rooster crowed, reminding Peter of how weak and frail he was. I want to show you by God's grace today that Jesus, the innocent one, is condemned in the place of guilty sinners. You'll see Pilate's investigation, Pilate's dilemma, and Pilate's decision. First of all, Pilate's investigation. As Jesus affirms his kingship, he remains silent, not defending himself against his accusers. Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. It says immediately in the morning. Remember that Jesus was betrayed by Judas late at night in the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas had come with a whole cohort armed with swords and spears in order to arrest him. And they had taken him to the chief priest's house, into his courtyard. And there they held this monkey court where they had all sorts of false witnesses accusing Jesus, saying this and that, but their testimony never agreeing until the high priest says, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God?" And Jesus says, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man coming in glory." The chief priest rips his clothes, tears his clothes apart, and says, "What more testimony do we need? He has spoken blasphemy. What do you say?" And they all cried out, "He is worthy of death." You see, this began on Monday. On Monday, Jesus entered Jerusalem, riding upon the colt of a donkey. And he visited the temple and he looked at the temple and he marveled, and his disciples marveled at the temple. On Tuesday, he returned to Jerusalem. And as he was going to Jerusalem, he curses the fig tree. He cleanses the temple. And there we find the religious leaders begin to plot his death. On Wednesday, as he returns once again to Jerusalem, the disciples see the withered fig tree, and Jesus reminds him of the power that he has. He reminds them that the temple is going to be destroyed, that he will be crucified, that the abomination of desolation is going to come and that the Son of Man will be seen coming upon the clouds of glory. On Thursday is the Passover meal, as Jesus eats that Last Supper with his disciples, as he breaks the bread and gives it to them, as he pours the wine and gives it to them, and declares that this is my body and this is my blood, and shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins. And that night he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane, and there he prays, Father, if it be your will, may this cup pass from me, but not my will be done, but your will be done. And then Judas comes and arrests him. Very early in the morning on Friday, he is before the Sanhedrin, 2, 1, 2, 12, midnight, who knows, really early in the morning. It was dark out. This was an illegal assembly. And Jesus is then early Friday morning after 6 o'clock, he is brought to Pilate and then to Herod and back again to Pilate. Friday morning at 9 o'clock, he is hung upon the cross and dies at 3 p.m. and is buried. That's the chronology. That's the timeline of the events. And we are here on Friday morning, early morning, having been condemned by the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. The chief priests are the current ruling class. They are the ones that have charge and custody of the temple. They are the ones whom the Romans recognized as the Jewish authority, the ones in whom they are to deal with. But Jesus was not only condemned by the chief priests, but also by the elders, that is, the leaders of the tribes and of the clans, and by the scribes, the lawyers, those who copied and studied and interpreted and taught the scripture and the law of God, who passed down these traditions from generation to generation. These top echelon of leaders gathered together and held a consultation. They met once again to condemn Jesus for their late night meeting. Their late night session was illegal, in order that they might add some mere formality to give the proceedings an appearance of legality. They meet once again and they hold a consultation. Perhaps the idea of that word holding a consultation, or that phrase, it is better to be understood as they passed a resolution. It's a good way to understand it. They didn't come together to meet and to try Jesus again. No, they came together to meet and say, how are we going to present our case to Pilate in order that Pilate might crucify him, in order that we might put this man to death? They needed to bring something official to Pilate, something that was worthy of the death penalty. And so they held this consultation. And then they bound Jesus and they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. They bound him as a prisoner, having languished for 3 hours or so in prison after being beaten, blindfolded, mocked. They led him away. They brought him and gave him into the secular custody of Pilate and his soldiers. You see, the religious leaders, they could not condemn Jesus to death. They could not put him to death. That was reserved by the Romans for the Roman authority to determine. While the Jews had religious authority, the Romans retained the right to the death penalty, to issue the death penalty. You see something here? Jesus had to be condemned by the religious leaders and by the secular authorities. All the authority structures that God has raised up joined forces against Jesus, and it was necessary in order that your sin and my sin might be laid upon him. As Jesus is brought before Pilate, Pilate begins his investigation. Are you the king of the Jews? He asked him. This indicates the type of charges that were brought by the religious leaders. Evidently, they had decided that Pilate would laugh in their face if they said he is worthy of death because he has blasphemed our God. You can just imagine the mirth upon Pilate's face as they would say that. You're kidding me, right? You're going to put him to death because he blasphemed your God? That's ridiculous. Go elsewhere. I don't have time to spend with you. They knew that. They knew that. So they made it a political charge, something that Pilate couldn't ignore. They said, Jesus is a king, a political leader whose aspirations are to replace Caesar. Do you want to deal with that, Pilate? And he is the king of the Jews. That is, he is another one of those insurrectionists. For the land of Israel was full of those who rebelled against God or against the Roman emperor, the empire. Time and time again, as you see in a moment, Barabbas was just one of those men who went in armed, violent rebellion against the Romans. Here's the king of the Jews. Here's a man who claims to be king, who wants to put himself in Caesar's place. What are you going to do with him, Pilate? Are you the king of the Jews? Pilate asks Jesus. You see, the charge is sedition. That is conduct or language that incites rebellion against authorities. To the king of the Jews, while the king of the Jews is intended by the religious leaders to bring harm upon Jesus, the irony of it is that it was true. That Jesus was the king of the Jews. He is, in fact, the king of all his people. He is not a physical kingdom of which he is a king, but a spiritual kingdom. He's the king of everyone who believes in him. And as the scripture says elsewhere, that he has a name that is above every name, for he is the king of kings and the lord of lords. And so what does Jesus do when he is asked this question? He answered him and said, it is as you say, literally, you yourself say. The idea here is that it is true. You have asked if I'm the king of the Jews, and it is true that I am the king of the Jews, but not in the sense that you are thinking, not in the sense that I'm being charged with. Did you notice something in the crucifixion accounts? How every time Jesus is falsely accused, he remains silent. But when something is true, Jesus always responds to the truth. Are you the king of the Jews? Pilate asks. It is as you say. You see, it's difficult for Pilate to pin anything seditious on Jesus. Jesus isn't giving him any indication of sedition. Pilate is puzzled by what's going on. But in the meantime, as he asked these questions, the chief priests accused him of many things, and he answered nothing. Again, they began to hurl those accusations that were not true. And Jesus sits there silently. He doesn't defend himself. You see, these people, they couldn't help themselves. Such was their hatred for Christ. They accused him of many things. You see, it wasn't just that they were satisfied with the charge of sedition, because that's not really what it was all about. With all of these charges that they were hurling against Jesus, they were giving indication of the real reasons why they were bringing Jesus to Pilate. And Pilate could see right through the sham. But he answered nothing. He didn't defend himself. You see, this is a fulfillment of Isaiah 53, where we read, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus was doing exactly what he came to do. Jesus remained silent in order that he might fulfill God's plan of redemption for his people, that he might be the righteous standing in the place of the unrighteous, even as Isaiah 53 says again, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Jesus remained silent so that by his stripes you might be healed, that you might be reconciled to God in Christ, that you might enter into his presence. Pilate is amazed. Do you answer nothing? Do you not hear what they are accusing you of? See how many things they testify against you. But Jesus answered nothing, so that Pilate is amazed. You see, Pilate had been a procurator for a long time. He was procurator in Israel from 26 AD to 36 AD, and he had no doubt presided over many trials. And the guilty, or the one who is accused, almost without fail, declared their innocence, whether they were guilty or not. They sought to defend themselves, even if they were guilty. I didn't do it, this and that and the other thing. You can get the picture. See how many things they testify against you? How can you remain silent? You see, every moment Jesus remained silent was a testimony against his accusers. His accusers said, he is a king of the Jews. He's seditious. He's seeking to supplant Caesar. But his quiet, calm demeanor is at odds with those accusations. Jesus isn't acting like a seditionist. Pilate is amazed. How can Jesus be silent in the face of such injustice? How could Jesus just sit there and take it? You see, this whole court scene speaks volumes of the atrocity and the injustice of the religious leaders and of Pilate's subsequent actions. It speaks volumes of Christ's love and determination to redeem a people for himself. You see, Jesus, the innocent one, is condemned in the place of guilty sinners. Pilate has a dilemma. You see, Pilate seeks to release Jesus from the enemy of his accusers. Now, at the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one of the prisoners whom they requested. Pilate had evidently this practice of clemency. At the religious feast, he would let one prisoner go. We're not sure if it was only at the Passover or if it was at all of the religious feasts. But it was the Passover feast. And what do you remember about the Passover? You remember that the Passover was a celebration of God's redemption of the people of Israel, bringing them out of bondage in Egypt into the promised land. And so what better picture of redemption than to take one who was condemned and release him on the day of Passover? And Pilate was accustomed to do this. This was a regular practice. We're not sure when he started it, but it was a practice that had been somewhat in long standing. For the people began to demand that Pilate would do so. They cried aloud, began to ask him just as he had always done for them. This wasn't a new practice. This was something that had been established. And so Pilate would release at the feast whomever they requested. You see, the decision to release someone was not made by Pilate, was not made by the secular authorities, but by the religious ones. They were the ones who said, release so-and-so. Now, we have an indication. We have this, as it were, a little interruption as you are introduced to a man by the name of Barabbas. There was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Mark describes this man, Barabbas. We don't know a lot about him other than what is recorded for us in the scriptures. It says that he committed murder in the rebellion. We don't know what rebellion that is. It was obvious to Mark. It was probably well known to his readers of those days. But he had committed murder. He had taken the life of someone and thus was a man who was worthy of death. We're not told whether he killed a Roman or whether he killed a Jew in this rebellion. And he wasn't the only one that was languishing in prison. Sometimes I wonder if the two thieves that were crucified with Jesus were also part of this rebellion, having sat in prison, in the same prison that Barabbas sat in. And so we read about this murderous, rebellious man. Not a man that you would want walking around the streets of your community. And so Pilate says, and so they ask him to do what he had always done. Release for us, release for us. But Pilate answered, saying, no, Pilate saw something. He saw an opportunity here. He saw an opportunity to get out of his dilemma. He saw an opportunity to let Jesus go free because he knew that Jesus was not guilty of anything that the religious leaders were accusing him of. Later on, he says he knew that they had brought him before him because of envy. Well, he just says that there in the next verse, verse 10. For he knew the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. They were envious of Jesus. And so Pilate says, Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews? This man whom you call the King of the Jews, shall I let him go and I'll fulfill your promise?" He knew that the Jewish leaders had no legal ground to demand Jesus' death. He knew it had to do with their own internal power struggles, though Jesus had never fought against them. He knew that the religious leaders had made this personal, and so they attacked Jesus. They were envious of Jesus. Do you think that the death penalty is worthy of someone who is envious? Would you put someone to death because you want something which they have and you don't have? Is that a worthy crime? No. But the religious leaders, they had made it personal. And so they stir up the crowd. That is, they excite and arouse the crowd. And they ask the crowd, and they encourage the crowd to demand that Barabbas, this murderous, rebellious insurrectionist, be released, that he be set free on the streets. And Pilate is shocked. He can't believe what he's hearing. They would rather put to death this peaceful King of the Jews who's not guilty of anything. His crimes or his accusations don't fit the crimes. And they want a murderer to walk on the street. What do you want me to do? What do you want me to do with him whom you call the King of the Jews? What do you want me to do with this man? In other words, he's not guilty of anything. He's not worthy of death. You want a murderer to go and not him? What am I supposed to do with him? So they cried out, "Crucify him." Began with a lone voice, "Crucify him." And in another, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." The chant continues on and on. "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." They cry out. They want Jesus dead. They rouse the crowd mob style to cry out something that perhaps they didn't really want. Perhaps they didn't really understand what's going on. You see, Jesus, the innocent one, is condemned in the place of guilty sinners. Pilate has done his investigation and now he's in a dilemma. What's going to be Pilate's decision? Pilate condemns Jesus in order to satisfy the religious leaders. But he also condemns Jesus in order that God's justice, God's just wrath against sin, might be satisfied as well. So what do you want me to do with Jesus? Crucify him. Crucify him. Pilate never calls Jesus by name. Did you notice that? He only ever calls him the King of the Jews. This is the charge that's against him. It's an appeal to Jesus' threat level. What do you want me to do with this King of the Jews? Jesus isn't a threat. He hasn't defended himself against any false accusations. He sat there quietly. You see, Pilate felt certain that they would never tolerate Barabbas being set free. And he didn't even consider this as a possibility. Brothers and sisters, the acts of unbelief are surprising. It is often something that the believer does not anticipate. Now, Pilate was not a believer by any stretch of the imagination. He was a cruel, vicious man. But you see, the acts of unbelief are surprising. They cry out, "Crucify him." They are determined to put him to death. The cacophony of voices are rising. It's the fulfillment of God's redemptive plan that Christ is to be hung upon the tree. And one who was hung upon a tree is cursed, as Moses writes in Deuteronomy, "For he who is hanged upon the tree is accursed of God." They don't just want Jesus dead. They don't just want Jesus silenced. They want Jesus cursed of God, which was Jesus' purpose in coming, that believers might be blessed of God. Jesus was cursed in order that you and I might know the blessing of God, the new life in him. And so Pilate makes one last ditch effort to defend Jesus. What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him, crucify him." They were beyond any reason. There was no reasoning with them. Pilate knew there was no evidence to condemn him. He was convinced of his innocence. And if he wasn't convinced of his innocence, he certainly was not convinced of his guilt, that he was worthy of being put to death. Time and again, Pilate seeks to exonerate Jesus. But the fickle crowd cries out, "Crucify him, crucify him. There's no mistaking their intentions. What is Pilate to do? He knows this Jewish people. They're a rabble-rousing people. But they are never satisfied. They will not live peacefully. They will not coexist peacefully with us, the Romans. There is always some rebellion somewhere that needs to be put down violently. And if I release this man, well, I've got a mob here chanting, crucify him, crucify him. There's another rebellion in the offing. What do I do with this man? If this comes to rebellion, then my place and my position is threatened in Israel, and I can't have that. Pilate had a tenuous hold on power there, in part because of who the Jews were, and in part because of his own wickedness and his own wicked actions. Brothers and sisters, ultimately, Pilate has no qualms about taking an innocent man's life. If it was a choice between himself and another, Pilate would always choose himself. You see, selfishness frequently drives our own actions, particularly in bad ways. You see it all around us, don't you? Don't tell me what I can and what I can't do. I love this phrase. I won't judge you. Why would you say that if you're not judging me? Don't tell me that's sin. Don't tell me that's wrong in God's sight. I want to do what I want to do, and you can't stop me. Is that not what we see in our own society today? As our society seeks to self-destruct? You see, selfishness frequently drives our own actions. Was that not true in the Garden of Eden? Did God really say that you will die? That on the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Satan says to Eve, you will become like God. Oh, I can become like God. And she ate of the fruit. And she gave it to Adam, and he ate. And they hid themselves in the garden. And God cursed them because of their sin. But even as God cursed them because of their sin, remember what God also did. He promised a redeemer. He promised that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, even as the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed. And we are about 3 hours away from the fulfillment of that promise of God in Genesis chapter 3, that I will send you a redeemer. He will become a curse that you who believe in him might be blessed. And so Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, that is, intending to make satisfy. He wanted to satisfy their thirst for blood. He released Barabbas, a known and convicted killer, free. And he delivered Jesus to them in order that they might crucify him. And he had him scourged. Whips laced with weights and broken, jagged bits of bone designed to rip and tear the flesh of its recipient apart. A wicked and vile, painful punishment he inflicted upon Jesus, whom he knew to be innocent. This is the second time that Jesus is brutally abused, first from the fists, from the Jewish fists, and now from the Roman whips. And they delivered him over to be crucified, to be condemned to death. This picture, it pictures the purpose of Christ's death in the place of wicked sinners. You see, Jesus, the innocent one, is condemned in the place of guilty sinners. Our sins, your sins, my sins, like the wicked Barabbas, deserve condemnation and death. Jesus, however, was put in the place of such wicked ones in order that we might be set free. Barabbas deserved condemnation and death. He was guilty without question, and yet he is being set free. Everyone deserves condemnation and eternal death, but those who are in Christ are set free because Christ died in their place. Here you have in this account of Barabbas being set free, the guilty being replaced by the innocent. And when you stand before the judgment seat of God, when those who are in Christ stand before the throne of judgment, there you will have the guilty replaced by the innocent blood of Christ, who was shed for you and me, for all those who believe in Christ as Lord and as Savior. What you see here is in Jesus is God's love for his people, for those who trust in him. Jesus silently endured the scorn, stoically endured the beatings and whippings in order that he might fulfill God's person. In Jesus' love, you see his love for those who believe. But you must believe in Christ. You must trust in Christ, or you will not know that peace that passes understanding. Otherwise, the blood of Christ will not cover your sins. And while it might seem that this life is bad and that it can't get any worse, remember Jesus, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Remember Christ, brothers and sisters, when you are struggling, when you are weak, when you are failing. Remember his love and his compassion for you, that he stood in your place. Remember that your redemption is secure in Christ, because Christ endured the whipping and the shame and the death upon the cross. But if you are outside of Christ, you are heaping guilt upon guilt. You are like the ones crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him, put him to death. May he be cursed, that I can do whatever I want." Isn't that what our world is doing? Every atheist wants Jesus dead, that they might not have to face their sin and the just wrath of God. But it doesn't matter how much one convinces themselves God is not. That does not change the reality that God is and that God loves his people. God has revealed himself in his word and in his son, and he calls you to faith and obedience. Repent of sin, turn from it, and embrace Christ. While we may have a lot to learn about being falsely accused and how to handle that, you can find comfort in this, that Christ was falsely accused, the perfect sacrifice for sin for those who are in Christ. And at the same time, if you will trust in him by the power that the Holy Spirit provides, he will stand in your place, that you might be with him in glory before the Father, worshiping and adoring him forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray.